Let's take our Bibles together now and turn to Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 1, picking up with verse 18. And as you're doing that, one thing to mention is that it is a new month, and so we have a new book of the month, and just wanted to remind you of the book of the month in our bookstores, Manual of Theology by J.L. Dagg. And we chose this one because it's not as big as some systematic theologies, but it is a kind of a systematic theology, but it has a devotional element in the way that it's written, and so we really want to highly recommend it. That's a very good price for it, half off, $7. So to make sure you knew that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, picking up again today with this passage, and we're going to start at verse 18 and read to the end of the chapter. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your holy word. And as we come before you now, we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit, that we might understand correctly what you have revealed to us in this portion of your word. And we pray that your Spirit would apply it powerfully to our hearts today. For your glory's sake, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you've been with us, you know that for several weeks now, we've been in a series of messages on the subject of the cross. Well, we come back to it today. And in fact, we return today to the very same passage that we looked at last time. And I remind you just very briefly that Paul has been made aware of divisions in the church at Corinth. The church was just a few years old when Paul wrote this. It was a very young church, in many ways a very immature church. And there were actually factions in the church in Corinth that were centered around preferences for one preacher over another, kind of treating them like rock stars or like we might treat sports figures in our day, kind of a celebrity culture, which kind of marked Greco-Roman culture in those days. In verse 12, some were saying, I am of Paul, others I am of Apollos, others I am of Cephas or Peter, and some were saying, probably with a tone of super spiritual superiority, I am of Christ. And knowing what we know about the church there from as we read on into the letter, perhaps these were folks who said, we don't need any of these preachers or even the apostles. We're beyond that. We receive direct revelations from Christ himself. And so these factions and divisions had arisen in the church, rooted in a worldly spirit, common in Greco-Roman culture of competition and exalting human wisdom, wit, and cleverness and rhetoric, clever rhetoric. And they were in danger of being more concerned with the personality and the abilities of the messenger than with the actual message itself. Well, earlier in this chapter, Paul exhorts them to put aside these divisions. And then beginning in verse 18, he begins to show how these factions focused on human personalities and abilities are entirely antithetical to the message by which we are saved, the message of the cross, a message that in fact exposes human greatness and glory as foolishness, and a message through which sinners are saved by the apparent weakness of a crucified Messiah. Verse 18 contains the main proposition, something like a thesis statement. Paul then goes on to establish and develop by a number of arguments, as we will see. And in verse 18, he says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." Now, in our message last time, our question was simply this: what is then the message of the cross? The message of the cross, foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, the power of God. What is it? Now, it's a large subject, and we've really been spending several weeks talking about this subject, but in our last message, when you boil it all down to its essence, we ask the question, what is the central feature of the message of the cross? According to the Bible, what was happening when Jesus died on the cross? What precisely was Jesus doing when he died on the cross? And we saw from Scripture that Christ was offering up himself as a substitutionary, curse-bearing sacrifice for sin. Or we can summarize it this way. The message of the cross is this: we are all sinners, hopelessly lost, alienated from God, and justly condemned to eternal punishment. But God the Father, in His sovereign mercy and love, sent His Son to save us. He was born into this world, joining His divine nature to a true human body and soul, and becoming man. And then on the cross, Christ was suffering in the place of sinners. And He was bearing in His own body and soul the divine wrath and punishment for sin that we deserve as our substitute, in order that those who put their trust in Him might be righteously forgiven, reconciled to God, and receive the gift of eternal life. And this Christ, with all of the benefits of what He accomplished by His death, is freely offered to all in the gospel as a gift to be received by the empty hand of repenting faith. That's the message of the cross. It's the way of salvation by means of the sin-bearing, curse-bearing death of the Son of God in our place as our substitute. When you boil it down to its essence, that's the message of the cross. That's the message of the gospel. Well, this was our focus last time, in some detail, opening up what the cross means. But now this morning, I've decided to return to this passage again. Having addressed the question, what is the message of the cross, I want us to look today, in the time remaining, at three very important things that Paul tells us about the message of the cross in this passage. They underscore how important it is. They underscore, help us to see why it is so necessary that, like Paul, we keep the cross central in our minds and our hearts as believers in terms of our hope of salvation, that we keep the cross central in the life and ministry of the church and in our preaching. Three things we want to look at from this passage this morning. And the first one is this. Paul tells us that the message of the cross produces two opposite effects by which it divides mankind into two categories. The only distinctions between men that really matter. The message of the cross produces two opposite effects by which it divides mankind into two categories. Again, verse 18. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." So Paul tells us here that the message of the cross is the great divider of mankind. You have those who are perishing, the unregenerate, the unconverted, those who at present are lost and headed for eternal punishment. To them, the message of the cross is foolishness. They see nothing in it. They care nothing for it. It either meets with indifference, or it provokes their derision, or even their hostility. While to those who are being saved, those who have been reconciled to God, who have been rescued from their sins, and God is continuing to sanctify them and prepare them for glory, to those who are being saved, the word of the cross, the message of the cross, is the power of God. It is the means by which God's power is displayed and exercised in their salvation. So the cross divides the human race into these two categories. And again, this is the only distinction, and Paul's underscoring that here, that really matters between men. Now, I want you to think about the implications of this. First of all, Paul is telling us that the message of the cross alone is made effectual by God to the salvation of sinners. There is no other way by which sinners are saved. And you see, dear friends, it's the cross that's the acid test of your true spiritual condition. It reveals the truth about every one of us here in this room. It passes judgment on all of us. You can't remain neutral before the message of the cross. Whether you are perishing or whether you are being saved is determined by how you respond to the message of the cross. But then secondly, we also see here that we are not to expect that everyone will respond to the message of the cross positively and with faith. No, Paul tells us that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Listen, we're never to think that we can have a gospel that everyone will love or that everyone will think is wonderful. If we do preach a gospel that everyone loves, we can be assured it's not the biblical gospel and it cannot save. And yet this is the very argument people use to tinker with the message. Well, we can't speak about this. We can't talk about Christ being punished for our sins, the wrath of God being executed upon Him in our place because of our sins, because we're so sinful that we can do nothing. We can't talk about that in this generation. It's offensive to the modern mind. We need to give a softer, gentler message. We can talk about Christ being our great example and how he died for what he believed in and he died for what is right and he even loved us so much that he forgave those people who were persecuting him and hanging him on the... We can speak about that, but about the wrath of God being poured out upon him in our place, Christ being punished for our sins, that's offensive to the modern mind. So we need to give a softer message, you see. Well, the Bible's already told us that the message of the cross would be foolishness to the men of this world. In fact, to the natural unregenerate mind, the message of the cross is offensive. And we're not to be surprised by that. God's Word tells us that it will be that way. It says it right here in our text. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It's a stumbling block to many, he says in verse 23. And the Greek word there is skandalon. It's scandalous. It's offensive. Now, why is that? Why is that? Well, you'll notice later in this passage, Paul gives us some examples to illustrate the common reaction to the message of the gospel. He further subdivides those who are perishing into two groups. And I agree with those who argue that these two groups are really, at least to some degree, representative groups. They represent all those who reject Christ throughout history. Or as D.A. Carson puts it, they represent the fundamental idolatries of this age and every age. And you'll notice Paul mentions Jews and Greeks. Look at verse 22. For the Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. So first of all, we have the Jews. It says the Jews request a sign. Actually, it's a stronger word than that. The Jews demand a sign, a miraculous sign. They request with the expectation of an answer. And to them, the cross was a stumbling block, a scandal. Now, let's think about the Jewish mindset of that day and how it's in many ways we see it replicated in our day. The Jews, for the most part, were a religious people, and they were also very practical-minded people. They weren't very interested very much in philosophy or in intellectual speculations like the Greeks. They were more pragmatic. They were interested in what works and in demonstrations of power. And as you know, throughout his earthly ministry, they often asked Jesus to perform signs. For example, we read in Matthew 12:38 that some of the scribes and Pharisees said to Jesus, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." And Jesus said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign." They were testing him. They were demanding that he measure up to their standards of what they thought the Messiah should be and what the Messiah should do. Their attitude, as Barrett puts it in his commentary, was fundamentally skeptical and essentially egotistical. And though Jesus did, in fact, do many signs, he did them on his own time, and for his own purposes, and it was, of course, never enough to meet up to their own arrogant, self-determined criteria. Well, we meet the same thing today. There is this attitude that I'll believe only if something sensational happens, something spectacular, or if Jesus conforms to what I expect of him. I'll believe in Jesus if he heals my disease, or if he sorts out my marriage, or if he gets me out of debt, if he makes my dreams come true, if he performs some kind of miracle and proves himself to me on my terms. I'm in the driver's seat making the demands. Unless you meet up to my criteria, I'll not believe. That's the mindset. And then, of course, for the Jew, the idea that the Messiah would suffer in weakness and humiliation and die covered in blood and agony, naked upon a Roman cross, that was absolutely scandalous. And their idea of the Messiah was that he would come as a great military leader, that he would collect a great army and destroy the Romans, and Jerusalem would become the great and the most powerful city in the world, with the Messiah ruling over all and them reaping all the benefits. And that's what they were looking for: temporal power and material blessings. A crucified Messiah was a contradiction in terms. They didn't see their own lostness and sinfulness and wretchedness. And therefore, the message of a crucified Messiah bearing our sins, dying under God's curse in our place, was offensive to them. And again, the same is true with many today. They have basically the same mindset. They think of themselves as good, decent people. I'm not perfect, of course, but I'm not what I would call a lost sinner. Or at least I'm not such a terrible sinner that I deserve God's wrath and judgment. And at heart, I'm a good person. I'm religious. I try to do good deeds. Perhaps I even go to church. You know, life can be hard. It can be difficult. And religion is a means of providing comfort and moral uplift in life and encouragement along the way and getting God to bless me with good things. But all this talk about the blood of Christ and Christ bearing the curse and wrath of God that I deserve, I don't get it. In fact, it's offensive. It's offensive. But then secondly, Paul mentions the Greeks. Now, the Greeks were the intellectuals, the philosophically minded, the scientific, the academic. And they put great stock in human reason and the ability of human reason to search out and discover the secrets of the universe and the true meaning of life and to make a better world. And they began with certain presuppositions, first principles, as they're sometimes called. You determine what the first principle, the one undeniable fact is that you can then build your structure and your system of thought on. So supposedly self-evident proposition on which they built their reasoning. Now, of course, the various philosophical systems differed in their opinion about what the first principle is, as they still do today. But from these so-called first principles, they created entire structures of thought in which they sought to explain everything by human reason. You had, even those we read about this morning, you had the Epicureans and the Stoics there in Athens and many others. You have them today. All with their theories about the meaning of life and how to best live in this world. Well, Paul says the message of the cross was foolishness to them. Why was that? Well, for one reason, it didn't meet up to what they thought was proper and fitting for God, if there is a God. Their God was ultimate reason, which, as someone has said well, being interpreted means what we deem reasonable according to our standards. And the cross didn't meet up to their standards of what is fitting and reasonable. And it's the same thing we see today. If we're going to believe something, it has to fit in with modern thought and scientific method and logical analysis. But the cross, my dear friends, is a mystery. And I use the word mystery in the way that word is used in the New Testament. It's used to refer to that which we could never know were it not revealed to us by God. We're absolutely dependent upon God or we would never know it. We're not going to discover it by human reason. It's not something that can be arrived at by fallen human reason or even merely by natural revelation, by just observing the world around us. And it's also a mystery in the sense that it can never be fully comprehended by human reason. It's not an idea. It's not a philosophical or a political viewpoint. It's not merely some new system of thought. It's a message about something that has happened in time and history. Something that God has done. Historical facts. An event. We're not saved by ideas. We're not saved by human thoughts and reasoning and philosophy and science and education and human theories. And man is not saved by political ideologies. It's not by noble, lofty ideals of human wisdom. The message of the cross is a message that's only known by divine special revelation, as we have it in Scripture rated for us now in His Word. And it's a message rooted in historical events. It's a message about God Himself taking to Himself human flesh. And in the person of His Son, entering into this world of space and time and suffering and dying upon the cross for sinners. What scientist would ever come up with that? How can we even explain it on the basis of scientific method, on the grounds of human logic and reason? Think about it. Think about it. The great mystery of the Trinity. One God in three persons. The wonder, the glory, the mystery of God the Son becoming man, fully and truly God, and yet fully and truly man in one person. God the Son, sent by God the Father, bearing our sins upon the cross. The Father in His love at the same time, His love for us, at the same time executing His just wrath against us on His Son in our place. God Himself, in the person of His Son, dying for sinners. What system of human thought that men so pride themselves in and trust in could ever come up with that? It's foolishness to the natural mind, to those who are perishing. And really, when you boil it all down, whether we're talking about the Jewish mindset or the Greek, the real problem is human pride. And it's always been the problem, going all the way back to the fall of Adam. Pride is a root sin of the human race and its rebellion against God. Go back to the garden when it all began. Satan comes to Eve with his temptation. Has God indeed said that you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And he insinuates doubts about God's goodness. Why has God subjected you to such an unreasonable restraint? He then directly attacks God's goodness and also God's truthfulness. If you take from the tree, you will not die. It's an idle threat. It's a scare tactic. Don't listen to it. No, the real reason God doesn't want you to eat from the tree is that He's holding you back. And here's why He's holding you back. He knows that the moment you eat of it, you will be like God. Being like God. The woman liked the idea. And pride was awakened in her heart. And the man also listened and agreed. They wanted to be like God, their own masters, determining their own reality. Self-autonomous, great and glorious mankind, masters of our fate, exalted in our own self-determining greatness, able to solve all problems to make a better world. And God is the specimen on the examining table. And I'm the judge. And if He doesn't meet up to my standards, the criteria of human wisdom, away with Him. Or let me shape Him into a God that I can live with, I can approve of, who meets up with what I like and how I desire to live my life. So the message of the cross produces these two opposite effects. To those who are perishing, it is foolishness, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. More on that later. But now, this leads to the second thing Paul says about the message of the cross. And it's this, he tells us that God did this on purpose. Notice secondly, he says God, by the message of the cross, has purposed to expose the folly and arrogant pretensions of human wisdom. In other words, this dividing influence of the message of the cross is deliberate. We may think it's so unfortunate that everyone doesn't love the message of the cross. Well, God's done it on purpose. It's deliberate. He deliberately designed it that way. It is His deliberate purpose and plan to save sinners in such a way that the emptiness of human wisdom is exposed. Look again at our text. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Picking up now with verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. And here Paul is alluding to Isaiah 29:14. And in the context where this is found in Isaiah, we have the schemes and the plans of the Jerusalem leaders to ensure Israel's safety against her enemies. And they were trusting in their own ideas and in their own wisdom, while at the same time, as the previous verse says, having removed their hearts away from God and ignoring His Word. And it's against that background that God declares His purpose and His determination to destroy the vaunted wisdom of men on which they trust, to shatter it and to bring it to nothing, exposing it for the empty pretensions and folly that it really is. And Paul is telling us here that this is part of God's purpose in saving sinners by means of the cross. Indeed, Paul says in verse 20 that God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. And he tells us that he has done it by the apparent foolishness of the message preached, the message of the cross, Christ and Him crucified. But now, how has God done that? Or how does God expose the folly of human wisdom by the gospel? Well, there are at least two ways Paul mentions in our passage. All right, first of all, you're really going to have to look at your Bible to follow me today. You might get lost. First of all, he does it in verses 20 to 21 by making certain that apart from the message of the cross, all of the world's efforts to know God and to solve the fundamental problems of human existence, they all end in failure. God makes certain that that's the case. Look at verse 20. Where is the scribe? Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. You see, the world in its arrogance and rebellion seeks to know God, or at least seeks to arrive at ultimate truth, or an understanding of reality, or ultimate truths, and to sort out the problems of this world. And they seek to do that on their own, on its own terms, in accordance with human wisdom. But in the end, they never get anywhere. They're still searching, looking for the answers, looking for a utopia, trying to build a great civilization, which everything is grand and wonderful, but all of the world's schemes ultimately end in futility. It's like a cat chasing his tail around in a circle. The various philosophies that men develop, the various religions, education, psychology, political movements, communism, capitalism, socialism, secularism, postmodernism, moralism, they all prove to be dead ends. Or perhaps some of them have their place and make life in the world a bit more bearable, but ultimately man is just as much in the dark as he ever was. He still doesn't know God. And he still must die and face eternity. And he's still lost. And when we look at men and women, individuals, what do we find? Men and women are just as corrupt and defiled and self-centered and self-destructive as they ever were, if not worse. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, perversion. In fact, we're so wise now we can't even tell the difference between a male and a female. Covetousness, maliciousness, envy, strife, deceit, violence, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, hypocritical. Just watch the news. Notice how Paul mocks and challenges the wise men of this world, the leaders of this age, the so-called experts. Verse 20, where is the wise man, the sophos, is the Greek word, the philosopher, with his system of thought, claiming to have all the answers. What about the scribe? Where's the scribe? The expert in the law, the religion professor, the prestigious liberal university, the ethicists. Well, where is the disputer of this age? And these are all ways of describing, you see, the professional experts of the world, the great minds, the intellectual elite, holding their conferences, sitting on their panels on Fox News and CNN, making their pronouncements, offering their solutions. Paul is mocking them. God is mocking them. Do they really know how to live? Do they really know the answers? Let's examine them. What about their marriages? Most of them. Are they faithful to their spouse? Committed for life? What about their habits? Their addictions? Their practices in secret? What shocking things we often find out when the truth comes out. Or let us ask, are they happy people? Truly happy? And at peace? Is there joy and peace with God and a clear conscience? When they lie down at bed at night, can they think about death without fear? Look at the professors in the university. Are they not often miserable, confused, cynical people who in fact don't have a clue what life is all about? They're just as messed up as everyone else is. Human wisdom can never find God, and it can never deal with the fundamental problems of human sin and corruption. It never has, and it never will. And notice, this is by God's design. Look at the language of verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. You see, this is God's doing. God, in His wisdom and providence, has so determined and arranged things that He will never be known, and the salvation of men will never be attained by means of human wisdom. If you would know God and be right with Him, rescued from sin and eternal misery, and know the real purpose and meaning of life, then you have to humble yourself. And you must receive this message about a Savior who died in weakness and shame upon a cross, bearing in His own body and soul the wrath and judgment of God that you deserve for your sins. And you must come to this Christ, renouncing your own wisdom, recognizing that you are nothing before God but a sinner, and you can do nothing to save yourself, and with a humble, childlike faith in Him alone and what He has accomplished on that cross as your only hope. And that's what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 11:25, when He said, I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in Your sight. Those who are wise and prudent in their own estimation of themselves are shut out, while salvation is given to those who are babes, the dependent, the trusting, the believing. Or as Jesus said in Matthew 18:3, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, God is determined to save sinners in a way that excludes all human boasting, in a way that punctures the inflated balloon of human pride, which is the great cause of all the sin and misery in the world. Pride that obscures God's glory, that exalts itself against Him to the everlasting misery of mankind. God is determined to destroy it and to expose it for the wicked folly that it is. And I'm going to get off my notes a minute and just point out, because I'm not going to preach the second part of this passage, this chapter. He even does that with regard to the kind of people that He saves. That's what He says to the Corinthians. He says, for you, verse 20, you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. And say any, not many. God's chosen the foolish of this world to confound the wise, and the weak things of this world to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world And the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. And why has God done that? Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in His presence. Verse 31, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So this is the first way God is doing this, by ensuring that apart from the message of the cross, all the world's efforts to know God and ultimate reality and to solve the fundamental problems of human existence, they have all ended in failure and they will all end in failure. God makes certain of that. He's ensured that. And then the second way, God, by the message of the cross, exposes the folly of human wisdom is this. By means of the cross, by means of that which appears foolish to men, God does what the wisdom of the world can never do. Namely, He saves people. He actually rescues them from their sins and reconciles them to Himself, and He changes them and He makes them into new creations in Christ Jesus. Look again at verse 21. Again, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. For God has determined, verse 20:19, to destroy the wisdom of the wise. To show it up for the pretentious pride and folly and foolishness that it is. And the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom, did not know God. It says, it pleased God. That kind of language speaks of God's sovereign pleasure and plan. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Those who believe. Notice He saves all those and only those who humble themselves and believe. The message of the cross saves those who believe, whoever you are. No matter what you've done, no matter how great your sins, if you will believe, if you will simply believe this message and put your trust in this Christ who died for sinners, you will be saved. This salvation is not merely for those with high IQs, those who have studied philosophy, the highly educated, the accomplished, the outwardly moral, the high achievers, persons who have somehow attained to some special knowledge that's only available to those who work really hard to attain it. It's not merely for the rich and famous, the handsome and the beautiful, those who come from the right family, or are the right color, born on the right side of the tracks, the outwardly moral and respectable. No, God saves in such a way that takes absolutely no account of any of that. He saves those who believe. And that's another reason the men of the world hate this message of the cross. God is not impressed with the things that men pride themselves in. You may be smart, but you're still a sinner. You may be religious, but you're still a sinner. You may be highly educated and intellectual, but you're still a sinner. Oh, your sins may be more refined and hidden, but you can't hide anything from God, my friend. God sees into your very heart, and He knows the truth about you. He knows the lust and the pride, the envy, the selfishness, the pettiness. He knows what you really are. The fact is, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. The message of the cross is that we're all lost. We're all failures. When it comes to knowing God and living up to what He requires of us and deserves of us, and even living up to that which is best for us, and we're all equally failures. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. There's only one place God has chosen to make Himself fully known to men, and only one way God has chosen to save sinners, and it's by means of the cross of Jesus Christ, and He saves those who believe. And only those who believe, and that includes the outcasts, the illiterate, the uneducated, the weak, the guilty, the defiled, the immoral, the helpless, those who have made a complete mess of their lives by sin. By means of the cross, God saves anyone who believes. As a free gift of His grace and kindness, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And he saves only those who believe, putting all their trust, all their hope for time and eternity, not in anything in themselves, but putting all their hope and trust in Jesus Christ alone, who died for sinners and rose again. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And this leads me now to the third thing. Paul says in our passage about the message of the cross. The message of the cross produces two opposite effects by which it divides mankind into two categories. Secondly, God has purposed by the message of the cross to crush human pride, to expose the folly and arrogant pretensions of human wisdom. And then thirdly, Paul tells us that to those who are saved, the message of the cross is the power and wisdom of God. It is foolishness to those who are perishing, to the Jew a stumbling block, to the Greek an absurdity, but to those who are being saved, verse 18, also described as those who believe, verse 20, and now referred to in verse 24 as those who are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ the power and the wisdom of God. Christians, believers. Those who by the gospel and through the regenerating work of the Spirit have been effectually called into faith union with Jesus Christ. They have an entirely different perspective when it comes to the message of the cross. What to the world appears weak, to them has power. The power of God. It's that event, it's that message by which God's power has been displayed and exercised in saving them and reconciling them to Himself, and changing them, and transforming them into new creations in Christ. It changed Paul himself from a proud, self-righteous Pharisee who persecuted the church and hated Gentiles into a man who devoted his whole life to serving them and to taking this great gospel to the world. And it's transformed multitudes of lives like this throughout the history of the church. This is the message. The message of the cross took a man named John Newton, a slave trader, who raped and abused those poor black women he later sold for a profit. And this message of the cross broke his heart in repentance. As he wrote in one of his hymns, "A bleeding Savior I have seen, and now I hate my sin." It made him into a sweet, kind, gentle man. A preacher of the gospel. Author of that great hymn, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." And it saved millions throughout the centuries. It's transformed entire communities and societies. It saved many of us here in this room this morning. Many of us have our own stories that we could tell. Perhaps not as dramatic as those I just mentioned, but we're not the persons that we once were. We now have peace with God. We know that our sins have been forgiven. We've come to know God as our reconciled Father. We gladly belong to Him. We understand now what life is about. You know, the simple-minded, most uneducated Christian is wiser than the wisest man of this world. Because as Paul says in verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. It's like he's saying, God's got more wisdom in his foolishness than man has in his... Let's say it this way. God's got more wisdom in his pinky than man has in all of the wisest men of this world, brains and minds and theologies and systems of thought all put together. God's foolishness has more wisdom in it than all of their wisdom. We've come to know him, to understand life while we're here. Christ has delivered us not only from the guilt of our sin, but he's rescued us from the enslaving power of sin and its domination over our lives. He's changed us. Sometimes we're a mystery to ourselves. And it's this reality above all else that compels us to live no longer for ourselves, but for Him who loved me and gave Himself for me. Christ is the message of the cross, is the power of God. Christ, the power of God. And then he says also the wisdom of God. You know, the world hears this message of the cross and calls it folly. Their eyes glass over. Maybe you're here today, your eyes are glassing over. Well, I don't get this. Or they laugh at it as stupidity and ignorance, a silly crutch. It's just a crutch for weak people. But for the Christian, he sees in the cross the infinite wisdom of God. True wisdom, divine wisdom that exposes how foolish in comparison is the vaunted wisdom of men. The wisdom of God that devised a way of salvation in which God remains just and yet the justifier of those who believe on Jesus. There at the cross, we see God's mercy and God's justice meet together in perfect harmony without the compromise of either. He sees God's holy wrath and tender love, His righteousness and His mercy displayed in perfect harmony upon the cross. Oh, what wisdom once devised the plan where all our sin and pride was placed upon the perfect Lamb who suffered, bled, and died. The wisdom of a sovereign God whose greatness will be shown when those who crucified your Son rejoice around the throne. What righteousness was there revealed that sets the guilty free, that justifies ungodly men and calls the filthy clean? A righteousness that proves to all your justice has been met and holy wrath is satisfied through one atoning death. What mercy now has been proclaimed for those who would believe? A love incomprehensible our minds could not conceive. A mercy that forgives my sin, then makes me like your Son, and now I'm saved forevermore because of what you've done. Oh, the glory and the wisdom of God in the cross. Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power and the wisdom of God. Well, brothers and sisters, let us learn from what we've seen this morning how important it is that the message of the cross is given the central place in the life and ministry of the church, the central place in our preaching, in our hearts as believers, and in our hope of salvation. This is the message by which God most fully reveals Himself to us. And this is the message by which alone He saves sinners. Did you notice in our passage that those who are saved come out of the same kind of people who are perishing and to whom the message of the cross is foolishness? We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called from out of the same people, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So what makes the difference? What actually makes the difference between them? Between those who are saved and those who are perishing? Well, part of the answer is faith. Verse 21b, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. From the perspective of human responsibility, what distinguishes between the two is faith. Believing the message of the cross and trusting in Christ to save you. But then over and above that, from the perspective of divine sovereignty, what distinguishes between the two is the effectual call of God. Verse 24, to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Why do some believe and others don't? Ultimately, those who truly believe are those God effectually calls. And who are those God effectually calls? Verse 27, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. But either way you look at it, what is the means by which God effectually calls them? and draws them to Himself and brings them to faith in His Son. What is the means? It is the message of the cross. Christ and Him crucified, also risen again, testifying that God has accepted that sacrifice and that He is Lord of all. And this Christ freely and sincerely offered to sinners in the gospel. And there is no other message by which sinners will ever be saved. And therefore, my dear friends, if we want to see sinners saved, then we have to preach this message. And our witness to the lost, you must tell them about Jesus Christ. And you got to tell them about His death on the cross. And you can't be afraid to tell the parts that are humbling and hard for men to receive, because until they're humbled and all trust in themselves and their own goodness and their own wisdom is driven out of them, they'll never believe the gospel. They'll never receive the message. You know, so often we present the gospel and say we share the gospel with people, but we never really get down to the real heart of what it is, do we? And that's what we got to do. We got to tell people about the cross. Explain, what did Jesus do on the cross? And we must remember in the church that it's the message, not methods. It's not clever rhetoric. It's not cutesy talks that entertain people and draw the people in. No, it's the message. It's the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, by which God effectually calls and saves sinners. And let me add, this is also the message by which He keeps saving the saints. What do I mean? Well, did you notice the tense of the verb in verse 18? Some of you may be the whole time you're saying, Pastor, why don't you say something about that? Kind of went over that. Did you notice the tense? Can I save that to the end? You notice the tense of the verb in verse 18? It's a present passive participle. So, duh, what's that mean? Honestly, that's what I would have said if I hadn't had to take Greek, okay? Because I didn't listen in English class. He doesn't say to us that us who were saved, the message of the cross, was the power of God, though that's true. Or to us who are saved, but to us who are being saved. We have been saved. We are saved. And we are also being saved. And the same message by which we were first saved and are saved is the same message by which God is keeping us saved. And by which God is continuing to save us and to sanctify us and to motivate us and to strengthen us and to prepare us for glory. And my point here is that the message of the cross is not only for the lost, it's for the saved. It's what keeps us from despair and all of our ongoing struggles and conflict with the remaining sin. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see Him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my guilty soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. And brothers and sisters, we constantly need to be reminded of that. This is what gives us peace and assurance. This is also the most powerful of all motivations to holy living. It's not the only motivation in the New Testament, but it's the most powerful and most often applied motivation, I would say, for the believer. Read the New Testament. See how often Paul goes back to the cross. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved us and gave Himself for us. Forgive one another. Be kindly affectionate toward one another, even as Christ offered up Himself for us, a sacrifice and a sweet-smelling aroma before God. Be generous. Give of the things that you have to those who are in need. For remember how our Lord, who was rich, became poor for your sake, in order that we, through Him, might be made rich. And I could just go on and on like that. Paul's constantly pointing us back to the cross as the most powerful motivation to holy living. It's also the cross, what Christ has done for us, that compels us to go into the world and to preach the gospel to all peoples, to deny ourselves, to serve others, to give ourselves for the great cause of the gospel. No wonder Paul said over in chapter 2, verse 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, of course, Paul preached other things too. He doesn't mean that every sermon was a sermon specifically and exclusively about the cross. No, but what he is telling us is that the primary theme of his preaching was the person of Jesus Christ. And central to whatever else I might have preached about him was the event of the cross and what it means. His atonement on behalf of sinners. This was his primary theme. And this was marbled into all of his preaching in one way or another. He kept coming back to this. He kept pointing to this. He kept calling to faith in this. He kept motivating believers by this. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And that must be true of us as well. And only insofar as it is, can we expect the power of God to rest upon our preaching, upon our witnessing, and upon our church. I close with a story from the life of Martin Lloyd-Jones. Most of us have heard of him. He once confided to several of his friends that a fundamental change took place in his outlook and his preaching in the year 1929. He had emphasized from the beginning of his ministry the indispensable necessity of the new birth, and rightly so. But after preaching one night in Bridge End, South Wales, a minister challenged him. Now, can you imagine having the boldness to challenge Martin Lloyd-Jones? Of course, he was young then, so maybe he was 29, I think, 30. And this minister challenged him, and he said, "I cannot make up my mind what you are. I cannot decide whether you're a hyper-Calvinist or a Quaker." And when Lloyd-Jones assured him that he was no hyper-Calvinist and asked him why he would make such a statement, he said, "Because you talk of God's action and God's sovereignty and His power that has to reach down and regenerate a sinner. You talk of that like a hyper-Calvinist, and you talk of spiritual experience and the work of the Spirit like a Quaker. But the cross and the work of Christ have little place in your preaching." And Lloyd-Jones was so affected by this that he went to a secondhand bookseller and he asked the proprietor for the two best works on the atonement. And on his return home, he gave himself to study, refusing both lunch and dinner, causing his wife such anxiety that she telephoned his brother to see whether the doctor should be called. But when he later emerged, he said, "I have found the real heart of the gospel, the key to the inner meaning of the Christian faith." And that experience became a turning point in his preaching, both in its content and in its impact. Later, he said, "I was like Whitfield in his early days in my early preaching. First, I preached regeneration, that all man's own efforts in morality and education are useless, and that we need a power from outside of ourselves." All of which is true. And he says, "I assumed the atonement, but did not distinctly preach it, or justification by faith." Well, this man set him thinking, and his ministry became more useful and more powerful from that time forward. Brothers and sisters, we must never just assume the atonement, tuck it away in a corner somewhere as something now we've moved beyond that now. We already know that. We already understand. No, we must keep it front and center in the church and in our hearts. And may God grant that it will always be so from this pulpit until the Lord Jesus returns. Bless His holy name. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we marvel at Your great wisdom. We rejoice in Your great power, that many of us have had our eyes open to see Your beauty in the cross of Jesus Christ. And we have been saved because of what Christ has done. Give us courage and boldness to take this message to our friends and loved ones and to the world. And help us not to be intimidated when men respond to it, take offense, or look at us as foolish. For we know that the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And we ask these things in the name of Your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.